All right, let's open in prayer again. Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather as women that we can study your word. And I pray through these difficult stories that you would come clear as to who you are so that we may love you better and serve you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I always like to start with a review, but because we're getting to the end here, I thought I'd do a little larger review. The Bible is one story. It's God's story. And so we see that the foundation of that story really is in these first five books. If it's English, it's the books of Moses. If it's Hebrew, it's Torah, which means instructions. If it's Greek, it's the Pentateuch. So this is really where it all began. And we know that in Genesis, God chose a man by the name of Abram. He lived in Ur of Chaldees, which was Mesopotamia. And he says, I want you to leave your country and go to a place I will show you, and I will bless you there. And it was interesting. How did he know where to go? Well, there's only one way you can go. You get on the trade route. So he went all the way, 900 miles. And when he got to Canaan, God said, this is it. And at that point, he cut a covenant with Abram. And this is key to understanding all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, because he told Abram, he gave him seven promises, including, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you this land, and through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. And then it's called cutting a covenant. And it's cutting a covenant because the animals are cut, and the blood of the animals run into what we call a blood path. And those that are part of the covenant walk through barefooted in the blood. And that's a graphic picture because a covenant is a relationship. And each person is saying, if I don't keep my part, then you, my covenant partner, may do this to me, shed my blood. So when God made a covenant with Abram, he said a seven-part promise. That was God's part. Do you remember what Abram's part was? I hear it.
To obey.
To obey me perfectly. You and all your generations after me must obey me perfectly. What do you think the chances of Abram being able to do that? Probably zero. So in Genesis 15 and through 18, we find that God went through the blood twice. He took God's part and he took Abram's. And it was at that very moment that God said, if you, Abram, or any of your descendants cannot obey me perfectly, I will die in your place. And that is the key to understanding why Jesus came and died for us. Then God continued to bless the family of Abram. And at the end of Genesis, there was a drought. And so God took Abram and his family to Egypt, where they became guests of the Pharaoh. They were actually living in Goshen, which is up there on below the Mediterranean, great land for herds and flocks. Then Exodus opens 400 years later. What happened to Israel? Well, God had continued to bless them. The population had become so great. What did the Pharaoh think? There's too many of them. And if they join with our enemies, they're going to just wipe us out. So what did Pharaoh do to Egypt? To Israel? Yes, he enslaved them. Well, finally, the people cry out to the Lord. And the Lord then raises up a leader by the name of Moses. And Moses then becomes God's instrument to bring them out of slavery and into the wilderness. In the wilderness, then, God gives them a new covenant. We begin with the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were basically the stipulations of the covenant for the people. And God said, if you obey, then I will bless you. You will become my own treasured people, and I will be your God. And do you remember how many times did the people say, we will? Three times they said, we will obey, and then they were sprinkled with the blood. And by sprinkling with the blood, they said, if we don't keep our part, you may do this to us. And we're seeing how that's being carried out here. Unfortunately, they continued to grumble. They continued to complain. God continued to provide, to work with them. And then it was time to take them into the promised land 1 year after they had left Egypt. So they decide that they're going to send spies in to check out the land. The spies go in, they look at it, they come back. What did 10 say? Don't go, we can't do it. There's giants in there and the ground is going to swallow us up. And so the people decided, oh, we got to have a leader that'll take us back to Egypt. But there was two spies, Caleb and Joshua, and they were the ones that said, no, don't be afraid, trust the Lord. If we please him, he will bring us in. What did they want to do to those positive spies? They wanted to kill them. So at this point, the Lord steps in. We have a pillar of cloud separating this crowd from Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, and he speaks to Moses, and he says, I'm going to wipe them all out. But Moses is a true shepherd, isn't he? And so he prays, and he asks the Lord not to, and the Lord says, okay, but there will be consequences. The entire generation of adults that saw me bring them out of Egypt and has seen my provision will die in this wilderness. It's the second generation that will go into the promised land. So he continues to work with them now in the book of Numbers where we are. Numbers actually covers the time that they're in the wilderness. And we find that finally now they are ready to go into the promised land. Now the shortest way to go in is through Edom, which is in the southern part. Do you remember who the Edomites were descended from?
Oh, no, Esau.
Esau. Jacob's twin brother, Esau. So he assumes this is a friendly nation, right? So he sends a diplomatic letter to them, and he says, your brother Jacob, your servant, is going from Egypt to Israel and asks for permission to go through your land. We will stay on the highway, which is the trade route. We won't use any of your resources. He sends it by messenger. The messenger comes back, followed by the entire army of the Edomites blocking Israel away, permission denied. Well, he has to go to the north then. But there's the Amorite kings to the north. And so as they move forward, he then writes the diplomatic letter to Sihon and says, Israel's going from Egypt to Canaan. We ask permission to go through the trade route. We won't use any of our resources. Sihon comes with his full army and attacks. And we know that God gave the land now that belonged to Sihon to Israel, as well as the next king, Og. So at this point in this story now, Israel controls what is called the Transjordan. And this is a very fertile Jordan Valley. And it's interesting because the Jordan Valley is down here, and up here is the land of the Moabites. Who are the Moabites descended from?
Lot.
There we go. So Moab, the king of Moab, is looking down, and he sees all of Israel there, and he's terrified. Why? Because they have just beaten Sihon and Og, which Sihon was the king that had taken that very same land from Moab. So what's the king of Moab thinking? He says, oh my goodness, now what can I do? So he calls together his partners, which had a treaty together, the Midianites, and he says, what are we going to do? And they decide that they are going to call for Balaam. Now, Balaam's a well-known prophet, and he lives in Mesopotamia, and they say if he curses, that will curse all of Israel, and then the Moabites has a chance to have a victory. So he sends messengers to Balaam. Balaam receives them, and he says, as he normally would, stay the night, and I'm going to check in a dream and see what the answer from the gods is. That night, Yahweh comes to him, the God of Israel, and he says, don't go with them. I have blessed them. So at this point, Balaam says, I can't go. Sorry. They go back. Balak's not happy with that. He says, well, maybe I didn't send the right people or offer enough. So now he sends to them princes of Moab with huge wealth, saying, you know, if you curse them, all this will belong to you. So they go down. And when they get there, again, Balaam says, stay the night, I'll check in with Yahweh. That night, the Lord says, go with them, but only say what I want you to say, or what I tell you to say. And we thought, that's very interesting. Did God change his mind? No, God knew what was in Balaam's heart. He was going to go anyway. So God's just going with him, saying, okay, if you're going to go, make sure you only say what I say. So last week, we saw that Balaam got on his donkey, and he headed with these princes the 400 miles each way back to Balak. Now, this is very interesting because as they're going along, his donkey all of a sudden goes off the trade route into the field. So Balaam beats the poor donkey and gets her back on the road. And pretty soon, he goes and crushes him against the wall, and Balaam hits the donkey again, gets her back on the road, and then a third time, the donkey just lays down. She is not going to move. Balaam beats her again. It was so interesting because what did the Lord do for the donkey? He opened her mouth so she could communicate with him in a language he understood. And surprisingly, Balaam has a conversation with this donkey. And the donkey asks, why did you beat me these times? And he says, because you made me a fool in front of these princes of Moab, you know, and I'm trying to go there and impress them, and now you made me look like a fool. I can't even control my donkey. And the donkey basically says, aren't I your normal donkey? Don't you realize something's going on? But here's this, he's called a seer. He's supposed to see spiritual things. The donkey sees what's ahead, but Balaam doesn't. And so God finally opens his eyes, and Balaam sees the angel of the Lord standing there with sword drawn. Balaam realizes now what the donkey was seeing. He gets off, he bows down, they have a conversation, and the angel of the Lord says, only say what I tell you to say. He says, do you want me to go back? No, just go and say what I'm going to say. And so he gets back on the donkey and continues the 400-mile trip. When he gets near them, Balak hears that he's on the way, and he's so excited that he can't wait. He goes all the way to the end of his property, and as soon as he sees Balaam, he says, why didn't you come when I first asked you to come? You knew how important it was. Balaam's answer is, well, I'm here now, but I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. So our story picks up today, and it's in chapter 23, verse 1. So it's time now for him to curse Israel. And Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each of the altars. Now I was curious, why 7? You know, in the Old Testament, God only has 1 altar. And the most logical thinking for most of us is, well, God's number is 7. But this is a pagan prophet. It's not a prophet of the Lord. Then as I did more research, I found out there are 7 gods, or believed to be 7 gods. And so they were just covering all their bases, make sure there was an altar for each of these 7 gods, just in case. But interesting, what did they offer? A bull and a ram. These are the most prized animals and would have been the most expensive. So basically, they're offering the very best to the gods. Verse 3. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, then I will tell you." Then he went off to the barren heights. So Balak's standing there by the altars with his offerings while Balaam goes off by himself to seek, we saw, the Lord, Yahweh. Now he knows this is Israel, so he's seeking Israel's God. And he's waiting to hear from him. Verse 4, God met with Balaam and said, "I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. So we find now God, Elohim, the creator of heaven and earth, now comes to him, and Balaam immediately says, "Here's what I've done. I'm trying to use these pagan practices to get your favor. I've offered you all these different sacrifices here." And God made it clear that he controls the universe, and no pagan god or magic can come against him. So Balaam then returns to Balak, who had been standing by his altar waiting for the answer. At this point now, he's going to give oracles, which is a divine message from the gods, is what they believed. Verse 7. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. "Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs." So Balaam's oracle is saying that the nation of Israel is different than other nations. They are God's own treasured people. God has blessed them, and there's no curse that I can give or anybody else can give that will change what God has already declared. Then we find that Balaam is actually giving a blessing that God had given to Abraham. He said, "There is numerous as the dust of the earth." Balaam ends this oracle stating it would be best to be righteous like Israel. But that wasn't what Balak wanted to hear, was it? Verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them." And he answered, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Now Balaam had already told Balak that he could only speak what the Lord put in his mouth, but he's stuck between a rock and a hard place because he's got the Lord's commands to only speak what he says, and he's got Balaam who's hired him to curse. So what is he going to do? Well, 13. Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them, and from there curse them for me." So he took him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each one again. So Balak is hoping that maybe if we go to a different location, we'll get a different answer, right? So he takes him over to Pisgah, and that actually means a lookout or a watchtower. And Moab is high in the mountains, so this would have been a place where they could look down over the valley and see who was coming. And so once again, we find we're building 7 altars and offering 7 bulls and 7 rams. Verse 16. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Notice this time it was Yahweh who met with Balaam. And he told him, "Bring Yahweh's message, the God of Israel, back to Balak." And when he's coming back, there is Balak standing with all the princes, anxious to hear what the Lord has to say. Verse 18. Then he uttered his oracle. "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will not be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victim. Balaam is praising Israel because they're not like every other nation. They're unique. And now he praises God and said, he's not like their gods either. He can't be manipulated. No amount of sacrifices are going to make a difference. No amount of money. And he doesn't change his mind. He has blessed Israel, and there's nothing Balaam can do to change that. But notice, he said, Israel's God is with them. The very tent of God is in the very center of the camp. And he's the king, which to the king of Moab means he leads them into battle. And he's the one that brought them out of Egypt. And then he says, he's like an ox with the strength, and like a lion, devours and drinks the blood of his victims. Why did the king of Moab send to Balak? Because he was terrified that this would happen to him. And now Balaam's just confirmed his fears. Verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. And Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? We get to the third oracle now in chapter 24, verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at the other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped, tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered this oracle. This time he doesn't use sorcery. He just looks towards Israel. And we notice the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. So now he's going to be a prophet, and he's going to speak God's word. Now, if he can use a donkey, he can also use a man here. And what happens is he has this vision. He's awake, but he sees. And so he tells Balak and the princes what he is seeing in front of him. He says, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloe planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow their buckets, their seeds will have abundant water. Balaam is basically describing Israel's future, saying they will be blessed abundantly, they will lack nothing, because God will provide everything for them. 24 verse 7. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They deliver hostile nations and break their bones in pieces with their arrows, and they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch, and they lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? He continues this vision, and he says, Israel is going to be a dominant nation. No one is going to be able to come against them. And then we get to verse 9. He says, and may those who bless you be blessed, and those that curse you be cursed. This is exactly what God had said to Abraham would happen. Balak's furious. He claps his hands together and he tells Balaam, he asked him to come and curse, but instead he's only blessed them this three times. Verse 24. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from this reward. He says it's God's fault. I paid for you to curse him, and he didn't allow you to. Now just go home. You're not going to get any of this. Balaam reminds Balak, I said I could only say what the Lord told me. Then he continues to tell Balak what will happen to all the nations, including Moab, Israel, will be the dominant nature, and none of them will exist. When we get to his final oracle in verse 15, then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. He becomes the prophet, and he now prophesies about the future Messiah in verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Every nation will be destroyed, but God's nation will continue. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. Now, at this point, it looks like Balaam probably went home to Mesopotamia, but we discover he really didn't. Apparently, he was staying in Moab, but we don't learn that till chapter 31. So let's continue on now, chapter 25, verse 1. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. We find out in chapter 31 that Balaam did not go home. He stayed in Moab, and it says, the women then followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. He couldn't curse Israel, but he could convince them to move away from the Lord their God. He used cultic practices of the fertility god of Baal. Interesting. He goes for the men, and the fertility gods have temples where they bring you in and you can have sexual relationships there because, after all, you want to have children. Peor was the location. And in Exodus 34:16, the Lord had warned his people not to intermarry, not to be involved with the women of Canaan, because they would lead them away into these idolatrous practices. The Lord had made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. The people had agreed three times that they would follow only the Lord. He is their God. They're monotheistic. They only have one God. All these other nations have multiple gods. The fact that they would go after these gods, God considered it adultery, because the Ten Commandments was actually the marriage contract between Israel and his people. If this was allowed to continue, they would become just like every other nation. And what did God call them to be?
Set apart.
Why? Because their relationship with God would let the world know that he, and he alone, is the true God. 25, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. In order to preserve this nation now, the Lord says, these leaders have to be destroyed. The description here is they were to be stoned to death and then put up on poles as an example to the rest of the people. But there's still those who are following the Lord, and they are aware of what's happening. So we find that they are at the tent of meeting weeping. But one young man is so brazen in verse 8, he brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they're weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Basically, in your face, Moses, I am bringing this Midianite woman right into the tent. And I thought, what tent? Interesting. Where are they? They're in front of the tent of meeting, weeping before the Lord. Who's with them? Moses. If he's going in front of Moses and all the people, my Jewish commentaries believed, like the cultic practice, he was taking this Midianite woman right into the tent of meeting, because that's what they would have done. In Baal worship, they would have gone into the temple and had intercourse there. Verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, He left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then a plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died that day numbered 24,000. The priests had been charged with the holiness of God. His responsibility was the tent of meeting and making sure that no unauthorized person came in there. The fact that this man came in with, he was unauthorized as she was, Phinehas, who is Aaron's grandson, Eleazar's son, takes a spear and plunges it through the man, and it goes right into the woman, indicating that they were already having intercourse at this point. And it says that the plague stopped. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he has been as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of the lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. It's hard for us to even read this, but the Lord commended Phinehas. And if you think about it, the priests already had been blessed. They'd been given the priesthood. But think about the story all the way back in Leviticus. When Aaron and his sons had first been anointed priests, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, thought they could go before the Lord any way they wanted. And they went before him with unauthorized fire. And the Lord, of course, put them to death. You don't go before the Lord except his way. Phinehas did what God had called him to do. And so now the line of the priesthood will go Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, and down that way, because the Lord had blessed him. Then at the very end, we're told who these people were. We find out that Zimri is the son of one of the leaders of the tribe of Simeon, and Cosbi was a Midianite princess. And as a result, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies. Kill them because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you at the affair of Peor. And their sister Cosbi, the daughter of the Midianite leader, the woman who killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. Now, I had to admit, when I was reflecting on this, this was really a hard story for me. It was a really struggle. Because I know my God, and I know he's loving and kind. But in this story, I saw another side of our Lord. It was his holiness. As difficult as it was to read, if he is not protected of his holiness by his people, what's going to happen with Israel? They're not going to be any different than any other nation. They're going to be worship multi-gods. So God had to protect his people Israel. And I am so thankful because there was a faithful remnant amongst Israel. And because of that, we know Jesus did come to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And you and I do have the opportunity to be before the Lord. I've been reading another book. As I said, I'm a reader. I'm reading Imagine Heaven by John Burke. And it's a fabulous book because it talks about what heaven might be like from people that have died and actually been there and come back. And I thought, our future is so beautiful and so secure, but it's because of God's faithfulness. He was faithful back then in the Old Testament. He's faithful to us today as well. And I'm so glad that he's in control of the future, because in these stories, we've seen that God also lets people make their own choices. Balaam was free to choose to go, but God still, his plans would not be changed. Balaam wanted that money and he would have cursed Israel, but God's plan can't be changed. And for that, we are thankful. But I thought about how many times has God let me do what I want to do? And unfortunately, quite often there are consequences. But our God is faithful. And as I look around my world today, I'm so thankful that he's in control, because we are not. Next week, we're going to finish the story of Numbers. We are actually going to get ready to go into the Promised Land. we're going to have the transfer of power from Moses to Joshua. And then we're going to begin an 8-week study in the book of Joshua, and then we'll end this year. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just praise you that you're holy and just, even in this unjust world we live in. And I praise you that it's your story that's continuing and will continue successfully to the end of time when you bring us home to be with you. Pray for each one of us today that you would be with us as we study next week and bring us back together safely. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.